According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may join me tonight, if you would, in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. We have been dealing with the fruit of the Spirit, and we've got three more to go. We've covered love, joy, peace, and those other things that come after that. Patience and kindness, gentleness. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to bless our time of study, hedging us about, protecting us, and humbling us under the authority of His Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together. Father, we acknowledge your grace. We acknowledge your glory. We come before you tonight, Father, thankful that in your faithfulness, the word of God is going forth and we will be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. We thank you for this blessing. We rejoice in the grace provision. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, for what you have supplied. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we do get to our fruit of the Spirit study, we want to take a few minutes for questions and questions and answers, those kind of things. We'll start with KC. Then don't let me forget, before we wrap this up, I have an email question that came all the way from Australia. So I want to make sure that we cover that tonight as well. All right, KC?
Okay, with a discussion I was having with another believer about authority and rulers and governors, I don't know if there's... I need to study more passages, but Romans 13, mm-hmm. Titus 3, 1 Peter chapter 2 were part of what I was surveying, and we were talking about driving your vehicle and the speed limit, and if driving a few miles over the speed limit is despising authority or rejecting authority or failing to render reverence to these scriptures, or if it's more of a general rule to just not kill people while you're driving.
Right. Well, that's nice. Yeah, don't kill people when you're driving. The subjection to authorities is what it is, and it is to be in subjection. It is not slavish, mindless obedience, and it is not, and I think it gets misapplied in a lot of ways. And so when you are in violation, do you pay your speeding tickets?
That's what I'm saying.
Then you're in subjection. There you go. That's right. When you disobey, for example, if Caesar tells you to, you know, do something that violates the scriptures, when John and Peter were commanded to stop preaching Jesus, all right, they disobeyed.
So, and so in those situations, we were clear and on the same side that obviously...
Right. We have to obey God rather than man, and if Caesar gives us a command that violates scriptures, well, we're not going to violate scriptures in those aspects there.
Okay. Hit
all the ones I do. Romans 13, 1 Peter, and what else did you
Titus
say?
3 is really
Titus 3,
just
yeah.
A real short
Absolutely.
Piece. I have a separate question from Job chapter 3.
Okay.
Is this in verses, he's longing to have never been born or to have been a miscarriage.
Mm-hmm.
And in verses 17 through 20, is that a scene of new heaven, new earth, or millennial kingdom, or do you have any ideas about that? There the wicked cease from raging, and the weary are at rest.
No, I think it's a view of Sheol. I think it's a view of the fact that once you're dead, all your problems are over. You don't have any more bills to pay. You can cease raging. You know, you kind of get over being mad at your neighbor once you're dead. The weary at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. The slave, the small and the great alike are there. So, yeah, the richest guy that ever died and the poorest guy that ever died, they're both just kind of...
Or actually, let me back up. Verses 14,
mm-hmm.
13, 14, and 15 also. Princes and counselors,
mm-hmm.
rebuilding ruins.
No, I think he's describing verse 14 there, who rebuilt ruins for themselves. I think that's talking about the futility of what they did while they were on earth.
Oh, okay.
Like the princes who had gold, kind of shows their vanity of vanities, the emptiness of their life on earth, because now it's all gone. They're all dead now.
I see.
Yeah. It's a good chapter. I like it. All right. I'm sorry? Oh, the... You need larger letters? And actually, I don't need to show the Septuagint or the Hebrew. Let's just turn that off. We'll just go with that. All right. Other questions tonight? Let me grab the one from Australia when I'm thinking about it. This came by email. Jesus Christ was indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit during his incarnation and trialed all our Christian way of life. He laid aside his deity as per the doctrine of kenosis, that's from Philippians chapter 2, and was surprised by things in his humanity. That's startling. There's a lot of things he gets surprised by, and he's amazed at a certain faith that he encounters, or he's shocked that his mother went looking for him in the temple, and, you know, did you not know I must be about my father's business, and all these things. And Jesus did not know that Mary did not know that he must be about his father's business. So, yes, he was surprised by a lot of things in his humanity. Old Testament prophets and apostles... There weren't any apostles in the Old Testament, but Old Testament prophets performed miracles through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So did Jesus. The question is, did he use his deity to perform miracles, or were they also performed by the Holy Spirit indwelling him? And that's the correct answer. Jesus laid aside his privileges. Never once did he access his omniscience. Never once did he access his omnipotence, his omnipresence, or any omni-attribute. We sing that hymn that needs to be doctrinally corrected because emptied himself of all but love. Okay, nice poetry, nice hymn, but it's not true. He laid aside his privileges, meaning he didn't stop being love, but he stopped accessing the divine attributes. He functioned as pure humanity. So every miracle he accomplished was through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And that was, by the way, an Old Testament Holy Spirit, not our permanent indwelling that we have today. See, so think about the Holy Spirit coming upon Samson and getting great strength and killing a bunch of Philistines, or the Holy Spirit coming upon David and he would kill the Goliath, or he would compose a psalm or something of that nature. So all the miracles Jesus did were by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's why. Because if he even one time ever went running back to his security blanket of deity, right? If he ever once used omniscience to solve a problem, then he doesn't identify with you and with me because we can't do that. If he ever once fell back upon omnipotence to, you know, solve a problem, then he didn't identify with us, and he is our identification. He identified with us in our weakness so that he could take our place on that cross. And I believe that is a theological necessity as revealed in the New Testament. So anyway, then she closes here with a thank you, and her background comes from Baraka Church in theme tapes for many years in Australia, and she enjoys the ministry from ABC via the website. So kudos to the web people, and we appreciate the folks that do the MP3 recordings and get those posted there. All right, other questions? Yes, ma'am.
Okay, in Luke chapter 1 in verse 41, it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, she had her song for the praise of the Messiah that had come. So it was just Elizabeth who was filled with the Holy Spirit at that time, and not the baby, John the Baptist. Correct?
No, not correct. John the Baptist was also filled.
But he wasn't a believer yet.
That is correct.
So how did that happen? And when did he become a believer?
Okay, you're confusing two things, because today we receive the Holy Spirit when we become a believer. That wasn't the case in the Old Testament. And so it's not that the fact that he received the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with being a believer or not being a believer. He was an unbeliever. He wasn't born saved. But he was born with the Holy Spirit. And just as, you know, the Lord preached through a donkey, I don't think the donkey got saved, but I believe the Holy Spirit came upon Balaam's ass, and the message took place there, and Balaam heard the message loud and clear through the Spirit-indwelled donkey, but I don't believe the donkey got saved. And so it is interesting. Also, Judas Iscariot receives divine power to cast out demons, and he's not saved. See, all the apostles received the authority to cast out demons when he sent them out two by two. And they used the buddy system, right? Who was Judas's buddy in the when they went out two by two in the buddy system? Anyway, but Simon the Zealot. But but he was an unbeliever, and he too, we could say, was given the Spirit for that empowerment to cast out demons, and he probably should have cast them out of himself in that. But
so maybe since this was still Old Testament time, and the Holy Spirit kind of came and went in certain people, I guess the Holy Spirit left at that time. Maybe it doesn't say.
No, I think it does say from, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That was a promise, and that's described here in Luke on that behalf. Yeah, I think John was lifelong filled with the Spirit, even though he wasn't saved until he accepted the gospel, if that makes sense.
Okay.
Don't confuse how things work now with how things worked then. Because this is Old Testament still, right? Anything before Acts 2 is pre-church. So that means Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts chapter 1 is all pre-Pentecost. And because it's pre-Pentecost, we're talking Old Testament believers that don't receive the Holy Spirit when they get saved, like you and I do. That's what sets apart the church age. So, good question. Appreciate that. Other questions tonight? Got time for one more, if it's an easy one. Okay, I'm promised that it's an easy one. The nameless question asker.
Okay, so I just needed you to help explain again the endure is not the same as long-suffering and the difference between the, I guess, hypothymia or whatever and macrothymia.
Okay, macrothymia is long-suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And what was the other term?
Endure.
Hupomeno.
Hupomeno,
which is not in this list. It's not in the fruit of the Spirit. Hupomene is the noun. Hupomeno is the verb to endure. And the imagery there, hupo meaning under, right? Like a hupodermic needle is a needle that goes under your skin. Hupothermia. Remember if your thermia gets real low. So hupo means under. And meno is to abide or to dwell or to remain under. And that's the idea of endurance, is you're going to abide under that load. He puts a load on your shoulder and you just abide under it. That's endurance, as you abide under the load that God puts on your shoulders. That's hupomeno or hupomene as a noun. It's different than long-suffering. And I think all too often, now they're related, and there's passages that put them in parallel with one another, and clearly, conceptually, they're similar, but I think that the word picture in each one of them is separate, and I think sometimes when we view long-suffering as if all it means is endurance, we forget that I think people want to endure, but they don't want to suffer. And the call in long-suffering is to suffer, but to suffer long. And so I think some people don't long-suffer because they don't short-suffer. They don't ever suffer. And maybe they grit their teeth and put up with something, but that's hupomeno. That's not macrothymia. So I think there's a significant distinction to be found between endure and endurance and long-suffering. Related, but not identical. Run with endurance the race that's set before you. And that would be hupomene. Yes, that's hupomene in that passage. Right. All right. Good question. Thank you. Well, if I didn't get to yours, then raise your hand faster next time, and we'll get to it next week. Appreciate that. Let's get to where we were on Sunday, Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is, and we have a representative list, not exhaustive, but representative. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is our second list for the chapter. We started off The earlier list was the deeds of the flesh in verses 19 and following. Again, not an exhaustive list because it's against such things, those who practice such things. And also in verse 21, you'll notice when it wraps things up with envying, drunkenness, carousing, it specifically says there, and things like these. So we know for a fact that this is not an exhaustive list against such. And so we have the such things in verse 21. We have such things in verse 23. And to me, that also is the grammatical clue that links these lists together that show us that neither list is exhaustive. They're both designed to be representative. They're teaching the concept of what is reflected when you're walking by the flesh or when you're walking by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never lead you into envying and drunkenness and carousing. The flesh will always lead you into envying and drunkenness and carousing, you see. Likewise, love, joy, peace. The flesh will never lead you into love, joy, peace. They've got counterfeit versions of it. The flesh will lead you into all kinds of things that will convince you that, oh, this will make you happy, but it's not love, joy, peace. It's not God's divine provision. And so we want to be clear on that as well. Also, I've stressed this several times. To me, it's extraordinary that in verse 19 it says the deeds of the flesh are evident. And I like that. I like the evidence. I like the obviosity. I coined the term obviosity in high school. I developed the theorem of obviosity and used it as a proof in most of my math classes. I tried to use it as a proof. The point being, you just look at it and say, well, that's obvious, right? And if your calculus teacher wants you to spell out a more detailed mathematical proof using, you know, some kind of theorem from Pythagoras or whatever, well, why bother doing all that if the solution is just obvious? Just cite the theorem of obviosity and you're good. In any event, the statement of obviosity is made with respect to the deeds of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident. And a part of what happens, and this is, I think, God's genius in permissive will, allowing for volition to be applied, allowing for sin and wickedness and evil and the horrible things. When God permits it to happen, it is evident. He is actually putting that, admitting that into testimony in the Supreme Court of Heaven. It is evident. All right? But when we get to the fruit of the Spirit, there is not an evidentiary statement that's made. And so fruit may not be evident. The fruit may be unseen. The fruit may be completely in the spiritual dimension, only observed by those who have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. All right? And so maybe you attend a Bible class, and maybe the pastor is preaching, and because you're Spirit-filled, it is evident to you the fruit that's being born. But someone that's carnal or not saved or whatever, someone that's worldly-minded, it won't be evident to them at all that any kind of fruit took place. You understand? So the fruit of the Spirit, and as we study the fruit of the Spirit, this was the third point in our outline, it may not be explicitly evident, but that's okay. That is absolutely okay, because the unseen fruit in this life will still abide for all eternity. Your Father sees. Your Father who sees in secret will repay. And there is no good deed that you've done in the filling of the Holy Spirit, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, that will not be represented as gold, silver, precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ. There is no law that bans this fruit. Mosaic law, kingdom law, or the law of Christ. Against such, there is no law. So everything you do under the filling of the Holy Spirit is acceptable as gold, silver, and precious stones. Everything you do by the leading of the Holy Spirit in fellowship is rewardable. And that's a glory to consider. All right. So those were the kind of the opening principles with respect to the unseen fruit and the eternal reward. We then started to itemize the list, and my dazzling outline, I'm sure, was very impressive to all of you. I just made these A, B, C for love, joy, peace. And we've been working our way through, learning the vocabulary, learning the principles, learning what happens here, the stability that happens in this peace. And this is getting to be more and more of a treasure all the time, because it seems like we've got more and more instability in life, and even amongst brothers and sisters in Christ who should know better, all right? Brothers and sisters that ought to be more stable than they're presently exhibiting, because the Word of God keeps you from being tossed to and fro. Doctrine accurately taught and applied keeps you from being tossed by those waves, see. And so with Irene, we have the Christ-like wholeness and stability of soul that comes by being in union and fellowship with God, far deeper than any shalom that the Old Testament ever taught about, because the Old Testament saint was never baptized in a personal union with Jesus Christ. See, an Old Testament saint got saved believing Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. Righteousness and glory will come someday. That's an Old Testament way of living. In the New Testament, righteousness is here. Glory has come. He is victorious. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And I'm seated at His right hand. See, it's a glorious position. Personal union with Jesus Christ. Then macrothumia. This was the question that was asked on patience. I prefer the King James on this. I like the old Elizabethan English related to long-suffering. There's certain terms that just, they're not in use anymore, not in common conversation. You never hear long-suffering when you're at Starbucks, right? You never hear fornication. You never hear, I mean, there's a lot of old Elizabethan terms that you really don't hear unless you're in church and the preacher's up there with a King James Bible or something. But I like some of those old King James terms. And to me, patience, I mean, it's not bad, but it doesn't communicate the macro or the thumia, right? Macrothumia is a compound term, and macro meaning long, and thumia meaning suffer, right? The passion, the suffering of it. So it is the Christ-like, long-suffering heart. It desires to save rather than destroy. And because He's long-suffering, He patiently waits while we knuckleheads finally take our sweet time about figuring stuff out and repenting and getting with the program. And meanwhile, He's willing to suffer that because He sees the end from the beginning and He sees the ultimate glory that comes. Occupying with the reward rather than the sorrow. That was Jesus' example, right? Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame. And I tell you want to have this facet of fruit for local church ministry. There's nothing like long-suffering within a flock that helps that flock hold together and pray for one another and love one another. It is vital for local church ministry. And the patience, the macrothumia, leads marvelously right into the kindness. Patience and kindness, what a tandem. And I shared this before. I love the fact that in the fruit of the Spirit, we start with love, joy, peace. That's a great trinity to start with. And then you follow that up with patience and kindness. All right? You follow that up with patience and kindness. And it's almost like you're starting back over to the beginning of the list with love all over again. Because remember, love is patient, love is kind. Okay, if you have your 1 Corinthians 13 memorized, right? Love is patient, love is kind. And it's the same concepts we have here with fruit of the Spirit, facet 4 and facet 5. Patience and kindness. So we have the Christ-like kindness. Now kindness, also in all these, we want to recognize that there are human versions of this where Satan tries to replicate certain things, right? That there's counterfeit love, there's counterfeit joy, counterfeit peace, all the pseudo forms of these things that Satan promotes. Religion is good for these things, right? I mean, you can find some very religious people in the world. Many of them, maybe they knock on your door, in different religious backgrounds. And some of them can be very, very kind. They have a lot of human kindness, okay? And Fallon's grandmother, for example, was overwhelmed. I remember Joyce Munsell for years and years was overwhelmed because these Mormons kept coming and helping and serving. They would bend over backwards. They were the kindest people you've ever met in your life. The kindest demoniacs you'd ever come across that serve Satan and they're in hell today because they're rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, the real Jesus Christ. As the Bible reveals. Anyway, don't get me going on that. The Bible's definition of Christotes, all right, that it is Christ-like kindness. Specifically, beneficial goodness in grace targeted to appropriate needs. Targeted to appropriate needs. And time again, in these passages, other passages through the Scriptures, only 10 uses of Christotes in the New Testament anyway. It's not like it's a lengthy word study to do. But time and time again, what we see is that this kindness is being applied when Somebody observes that there's a need. And that's not accidental. Again, you go back to the etymology of the word. You look at the root behind Christotes. And you realize it's the same root for krea. It's the same root for need. Somebody that has a need. And because you observe that they have a need, you meet that need. And your kindness is there to meet that need. So it is a beneficial goodness in grace, targeted to appropriate needs. We had needs. We were lost in our sin. But God came along in kindness, the riches of His glory, the riches of His grace in kindness, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2, verse 7 speaks of His kindness in saving us. Romans 2, 4, do you think lightly of His kindness? That's kind of a convicting rhetorical question at that point. So together with patience, this tandem, the patient, the long-suffering and the kindness, I tell you, that tandem of facets is vital for local church ministry. Goodness, agathosune, goodness. And we talked about this on Sunday morning because this is startling. It's remarkable how many cults or how many false religions or how many approaches to being a good person approaches it as if that counts for something, as if the point is to be a good person. And I think a lot of approaches in churches and different things are all about being good people, right? Moralistic, therapeutic deism only serves to take people and make them nice, okay? Help them to feel better about their problems, take away other problems, and let's just be nice to one another, and we'll call that church. And that's what moralistic therapeutic deism is all about. It's very prevalent in 21st century American Christianity. But agathosune is God's kind of goodness, and it's rare. Jesus said, why are you calling me good? There's only one who's good. And this is God's goodness. It is an absolute goodness. It is not a relative goodness. All right? Because all too frequently, once you start talking about good things and good people and whatever, you've just place the whole discussion on a relative scale. And you're just comparing one person to another person. And Adolf Hitler is somewhere low on the list, and Mother Teresa is somewhere high on the list. And we've got this scale of goodness, high and low and everywhere else in between. And you figure, hey, all right, I'm not as good as Mother Teresa, but I'm better than Adolf Hitler. So I guess I'm okay. I'm a good guy, right? No, the goodness is the Christ-like absolute goodness in perfect harmony with the absolute standards of righteousness and truth. You can't separate out. The New Testament does not allow you to separate agathosune from dikaiosune or aletheia from truth. Righteousness and truth. And so anything that you call good that's not in conformity to God's righteousness, it's not good. It's not good. And if you call it good, all it is a human goodness or a satanic goodness. It is not goodness that's in accordance with God's standard of righteousness. And so those passages become important as well. Romans 15, 14 and Ephesians 5, 9 and 2 Thessalonians 1, 11. Agathosune has got to be in conformity, in harmony with the absolute standards of righteousness and truth. Then it's truly good, say. Then it's rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. All right. It is important to note, and this is so key, by the way, four New Testament uses of agathosune. Okay, that's not a lot. Now, agathos has more, the adjective has more, but the noun agathosune has only four uses in the New Testament. So it's not like it's a dominant theme. Okay, righteousness is a dominant theme. Our justification is a dominant theme. This morning in Proverbs 10, we're talking about righteous versus wicked and the contrast there. That's a dominant theme, but goodness is not. It's barely mentioned. Okay. In fact, I had a cheat on this slide. Christopher asked me, how come there's only four uses and you've got five passages on your slide? Because I cheated. I took the adjective form from Matthew 19:17. Technically, it's not agathosune in that text. It's agathos. All right? Good catch. There's only four uses, okay? And to me, isn't that interesting? Because how many people do you know are all wrapped up in trying to be a good person? And the Bible says very little about trying to be a good person. The Bible talks about being a sinner saved by grace and then walking by the Holy Spirit, All right? And any goodness that's produced is not your goodness anyway. It's the Holy Spirit producing that goodness, that fruit, through you as you follow the Spirit's leadership. All right? You ever use the phrase, oh my goodness? Quit using it. You don't have any goodness. I don't want to hear about it. All right? I tell my dad that all the time because he likes using the phrase. He says, oh my goodness. Stop. Shut up. I don't want to hear it. You don't have any goodness. All your goodness is as a filthy rag. It is rejected in the court of heaven. All right? So different things there. All right. Now that gets us to the last three. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Important note. Before I move on from goodness, being good or doing good does not earn eternal life. This goodness is the production of Spirit-indwelt and Spirit-filled, eternally living ones. All right? There is no good thing you can do that will deserve being saved. The fact is, because you are saved, you walk by means of the Holy Spirit, He will produce goodness, along with love, joy, peace, and all the rest. All right? So if you do produce goodness, no, it's not your goodness. It's His goodness. The Holy Spirit is producing that in you, bearing that fruit within you. So keep that order straight. Otherwise, you know, cart before the horse, and people are all kinds of confused. All right, faithfulness. Let's talk about faithfulness. And this may be the toughest one. In the whole list, this may be the toughest one, and that could surprise you. Because we all know about faith. Who doesn't know about faith? Faith, isn't that our introduction to this whole thing? Wasn't it by faith that we got saved to start with? So faith, pistis, ought to be very familiar to us. Pistis is the noun, pistuo is the verb. Pistis means faith or belief. Pistuo means to believe. And we ought to be very familiar with this. The issue, though, is it's interesting because in the Greek, as we read through, we come across pistis here, and yet the English versions render it as not faith, they render it as faithfulness. All right? And there's a reason for that. And I want to take some time tonight to kind of spell that out for you. Faithfulness. It's the last item there in verse 22. And I think faithfulness is the best rendering because it's in the connection with all these other traits that we're looking at. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. We're in a streak here with a lot of nesses, right? Nesses. And in English, ness, you tack ness on an adjective and you've got a noun. All right? And so if something might be good, and good is an adjective, but goodness is a noun. Somebody might be kind. Kind is an adjective, but kindness is a noun. And so we're in this streak of all these nesses, and all of these are nouns. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, followed by gentleness. So we've got a whole streak of these nesses. First of all, this is the Christ-like faithfulness that images the faithfulness of God. And we're going to look at these verses and show this, demonstrate this. I think it's useful for us when we study pistis to also study pistos. All right, pistos is the adjective that means faithful. And then pistuo is the verb that means believe. All right, to place your faith in an object, to place your trust in an object. That's what it means to believe. Don't fall for the trap that believing means to think something that you don't know. Okay? That's a horrible trap. The world tries to redefine these terms. And they view believing something as kind of an emergency backup plan for the things you cannot know. All right? And that's not how the New Testament uses pistuo. That's not valid for pistuo. We believe because we know. Pistuo is stronger than epigenosko, right? Gnosko or epigenosko or anything that we might know. Pistuo is stronger because in pistuo, we're putting our confidence, we're putting our trust. We are relying upon that object of our faith, the object of our belief. I want to get to these verses here in a moment, but the paragraph below is, I think, significant here. The semantic range for pistis. In other words, pistis has a pretty broad spectrum for how it can be used. The semantic range normally features the subjective confidence of believing. In fact, out of 243 uses, 240 of them, or maybe 239 of them, are all the subjective confidence of believing. It is overwhelming that that is the dominant use of pistin the New Testament era. That it speaks of faith. That it speaks of a person who is placing their confidence in an object. That's a subjective range for pistis. And that's far and away the most common use. However, it is broad enough that it can, if the context allows for it, it can also encompass the objective basis for believing. All right? So pistis can be used objectively as well as subjectively. Now, it's rare. There's only three times in the New Testament that the objective use of pistis is valid, maybe four, but three. And most of those come on the basis of an Old Testament application, the way that pistis is used in the Septuagint, for example, or the way that pistis is used in secular Greek, the way pistis is used by non-biblical writers like Josephus and the Apocrypha and other secular uses. And it's nothing new, by the way. This goes back to Xenophon, Aristotle, Polybius, Herodian, some of the oldest of the Greek authors. So the fact that it still has three objective uses by the New Testament era isn't a total shock, you understand. So the subjective range. And that's why the objective basis for believing, in other words, the trustworthiness of something, the basis for why you place your confidence in it. Okay? Why do you place your confidence in the gospel? Because it's faithful. Okay? Because the one who promised is faithful. Because what he has promised is trustworthy. So one of the English Bibles in my collection uses trustworthiness as the translation here instead of faithfulness. Uses trustworthiness as the rendering of pistis in this verse. So if somebody is trustworthy, then what you understand what this means is the fruit that God's producing through you shows that you also become a trustworthy witness for people that need the information to receive eternal life. You see how this works? We're conduits of God's love, God's grace, God's joy, God's peace, God's trustworthiness, so long as we're walking by the Holy Spirit and we're bearing this fruit. So, these examples, we'll just pick on some of these Septuagint examples, like Deuteronomy 32:20. Deuteronomy 32:20. I'm not going to take a ton of time on this, but hopefully this will be clear. Deuteronomy 32, this is the song of Moses as he describes some of the shortcomings here. Okay, starting in verse 15, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked when he talks about the failure in Israel under prosperity and how they made him jealous with strange gods with abominations that provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not know. This is a pretty comprehensive rejection of their idolatry. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocations of his sons and daughters. Then he said, and so here's Yahweh's response to Israel's idolatry. He brought them through the Red Sea. He redeemed them out of Egypt, and this is how they respond. They build a golden calf at Mount Horeb, right? So then he said, verse 20, I will hide my face from them. I will see that their end, what their end shall be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. All right? Now clearly, because of the Hebrew of this text, clearly this is the objective basis for trustworthiness. The objective basis that someone will look at you and objectively say, you are a trustworthy person. I will believe what you say. All right? And he says here that Israel has no, they are sons in whom is no faithfulness. And so when in the Septuagint, when they translated the Hebrew here into Greek, they used pistis to render this faithfulness, which is in the objective range of the semantic range for pistis. Anyway, so there it is. And this, by the way, gets quoted in the New Testament and so forth. 1 Samuel 26:23. Another example here. 1 Samuel 26, 23. And very well-known story, famous story. It was a long time ago. We taught Life of David, so maybe you weren't here for that. But in the Life of David series, we taught this. Saul is hunting down David, and David is proving his innocence on a couple of occasions. In different ways, including these fellows that snuck in to get a drink of water and then came back and, stole the spear of the king. And anyway, so in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 26, David replied, "Behold, the spear of the king. Then let one of the young men come over and take it. For the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness." So we got righteousness and faithfulness there. Okay? "For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Think about it. If they stole his spear, what else could they have done while he was sleeping? Right? Could have just run him through, take the spear and kill the guy right there. And so the fact that they're returning his spear, saying, "Here you go," okay, "could have killed you with it. Do you believe we're innocent now? Do you believe we're righteous?" And so forth. All right. Just like when David was in the cave and Saul picked that cave to go use the bathroom. His pants were down and David could have killed him, but didn't. He just cut off a little piece of his robe and then came out and proved his innocence there too and said, "Look, you know what I could have done?" Dangle this little robe thing and say, "You see what I cut off? I'm not against you." Okay? Proverbs 12:22. Not quite there yet. We're still in Proverbs 10, but it's coming up. Proverbs 12:22. "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight." Dealing faithfully there. That's pistis in the objective sense. And Jeremiah 5, verse 1 and verse 3. I didn't stress this when we were teaching Jeremiah 5. But in the Septuagint reading, it is pistis, and it is in the objective range of its semantic range. Notice, remember he was told to roam to and fro and try to find a righteous person anywhere in Jerusalem? Anywhere? One? Anyone? "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look now and take note and seek in her open squares if you can find one man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth." And that's the faithfulness principle of pistis there. "Then I will pardon her. And although they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." In any event, these are two uses here where the pistis comes across as faithfulness. Looking through and can't find one. Can't find one. Sodom could have been spared if there were 10. In Jerusalem, they couldn't find one. Jeremiah looked around and he was the only one that was looking around, that was looking after righteousness or faithfulness in his day and age. All right. We also have some apocryphal uses. Some of these crack me up a little bit. The wisdom of Sirach. Josephus, his cracked me up too. Display a couple of these. Oh, don't do that. Don't do that. Yes. Here we go. "For the fear of the Lord is wisdom and instruction. faithfulness and meekness are his delight. What's interesting about this one is that this is a link. This is not Bible, by the way. This is intertestamental wisdom literature that's not in the canon. It has no place in the Old Testament. But it is so similar to Proverbs and similar to other wisdom literature that it forms some neat linguistic parallels and provides some good word studies. But notice the link there between faithfulness and meekness. It's just like we have in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Between faithfulness and meekness. We have meekness coming up, or gentleness coming up after faithfulness. Then 45:4. And there we're doing it again. I don't know why it does that. He sanctified him in his faithfulness and meekness and chose him out of all men. This is pretty interesting. This is talking about Moses and how Moses was called to be the deliverer, to be the savior, to redeem Israel out of bondage. And Moses was so humble, the humblest of all the men on the earth. The Bible even talks about that as well. When we get to meekness, we'll see that. Meekness does not mean you're a pushover or that you're some kind of a pansy or people step on you. All right? Meekness is a sign of the absolute trust in the Lord. And Jesus, of course, is the New Testament example. Moses is the Old Testament example. And so the Lord sanctified Moses in his faithfulness and his meekness. That is pistis and praoutes that we'll see next for gentleness. And then finally, Josephus. And doing that again. Here we go. Josephus, of course, was secular in his histories. Try to make this larger. Josephus had been a Pharisee, was Jewish, raised in the Pharisee schools, hooked up with the Romans, became a general, was on the Roman side during the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, recorded everything, dedicated it to Caesar. And anyway, he uses this. He's talking about the Essenes. He talks about the fact that there are different sects among the Jews, including the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes. And these men are despisers of riches, how they live simply. They live in community. They have no certain city, but many of them dwell in every city. And if any of their sect comes from other places, what they have lies open for them. Talks about the different practices and things. This is very interesting because Jesus is sometimes thought of as being not a Essene necessarily, but sympathetic to many of their views. And the Dead Sea Scrolls that have been found came from an Essene community at Qumran. And so this talks about some of their habits and these things. The use of pistis here, though, I think is interesting because it falls within that objective range. And I should have colored it so I would find it. Yeah. Here we go. They do not absolutely deny the fitness of marriage. Yeah, one of the things was that they tended to be rather ascetic and they rejected pleasures. Here we go. So here he's describing for them. There are three philosophical sects among the Jews, the followers of the first of whom are the Pharisees, of the second the Sadducees, and the third sect, who pretends to a severer discipline and called Essenes. These last are Jews by birth, and seem to have a greater affection for one another than the other sects have. These Essenes reject pleasures as an evil, and they esteem continence, which is what we'll get to when we talk about self-control. The last of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And the conquest over our passions to be virtue. They neglect wedlock, okay? And that's a problem if you're going to continue on. So they neglect wedlock, but they choose out other persons' children while they are pliable and fit for learning. and they esteem them to be their kindred, and form them according to their own manners. So like other subcultures you might be aware of, they groom and they recruit and they find young pliable ones and they bring them into that lifestyle. All right. Wow, where did this sermon come from? All right. That because they didn't marry. They didn't produce offspring of their own. They do not absolutely deny the fitness of marriage. In other words, for other Jews that are married, they don't call them sinners or anything. They appreciate the fact that they are married and raising up the next generation and whatnot. They do not absolutely deny the fitness of marriage and the succession of mankind thereby continued. You have to be thankful for that. But they guard against the lascivious behavior of women, because you know how women are. They guard against the lascivious behavior of women, and they are persuaded that none of them preserve their fidelity to one man. All right, how's that for a testimony? As far as they're concerned, there's not a wife out there that's been faithful to one husband. Okay? That's what made me laugh. All right? Because that's the use of pistthat's in the semantic range of an objective basis for finding somebody to be trustworthy, for finding somebody to be faithful. And this falls in Josephus's description of the Essenes' attitude towards married women. Fidelity, the word fidelity. All right. I need to figure out why that's doing that, but I'll figure that out later. All right. So, the semantic range. And so what we're going to find here is in this text, in particular, Matthew 23:23, that one's kind of debatable, Romans 3:3, Titus 2:10, 2 Timothy 4:7, of course our fruit of the Spirit passage, we're talking about the faithfulness of God, not faith, not the subjective faith, not the fact that I'm placing my confidence in an object. That's the one we're very accustomed to. All right, we're accustomed to pistis being translated faith, which means that I'm believing something. I'm trusting something. I'm placing my confidence in an object. In these uses, pistis is speaking about the person themselves being faithful, that they themselves have a faithfulness, that they themselves are objectively worthy of being trusted. See? And so this is what we're dealing with here. So it's the Christ-like faithfulness that images the faithfulness of God. Starting with Matthew 23:23. Jesus rebuking the Pharisees here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. I mean, these guys, they were the champions of every legalist that's ever walked the planet. They were so rigid about giving their 10%, they even measured out the, like I say, you know, you come home, your spice rack in your kitchen, right? You come home with some spices from HEB, and before you put them in your spice rack, you make sure that you take the 10% out. So they're tithing mint and dill and cumin, and yet you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. All right? And here in this passage, this is the one that may be the most debatable. I do think this is, it's best to take pistis here within the objective range rather than the subjective range, although you could reread it, the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faith. But no, justice is a standard, mercy is a standard, faithfulness is also a standard in the objective range of pistis. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You know, you talk about imagery. That spells it out. How about Romans 3:3? We discussed this when we taught Romans. About what advantage has the Jew, what's the benefit of circumcision, okay? Because all those Gentile sinners in chapter 1, they're a bunch of sinners, okay? And that falls short of the glory of God. But also, That religious crowd, that moral crowd, they were also a bunch of sinners in chapter 2. And the moral depravity was no better than the immoral depravity. They're still depraved. They need a Savior. So what then? What advantage has a Jew? Or what's the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some do not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the pistis, the faithfulness of God, will it? And so here's faithfulness that's clearly in the objective realm of pistis. God is not exercising faith. God is exhibiting faithfulness, even when they are not. Even when they disbelieve, God stays faithful. So if some do not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And to me, that's the glory of God's plan. The fact that he designed this to be all done on a faith basis is extraordinary. Because when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's a glorious thing that God put this plan into action. So there's the use of it there. Titus 2:10. Titus 2:10, another use. Verse 9 says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing good faith or faithfulness, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And this is what it ought to be about. When you're walking the Spirit-led walk, and the fruit of the Spirit is being produced in you, that ought to include the very faithfulness that someone looks at you and sees the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. They see faithfulness. And if they don't see it in you, who are they going to see it in? This world isn't showing it anywhere. All right? None of these fruits of the Spirit is exhibited anywhere in the cosmos except Spirit-indwelled believers in Jesus Christ that are exhibiting God's love, God's joy, God's peace, all the way down. God's faithfulness, God's goodness, his meekness, his self-control. This is all the Christ-like character traits produced in us as we walk by means of the Holy Spirit. So, showing all good faithfulness so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Say, your testimony to this lost and dying world, it's not like they're going to come into Austin Bible Church and sit down with their notebook and get a lot of doctrine. All right? But they're going to be watching you. Are you adorning the doctrine of Christ? Are you exhibiting that faithfulness? I think that's a good verse. All right, 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul talks about finishing his course. And where am I going here? Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept faithfulness. I have guarded faithfulness, or kept the faith, it says. This is pistis. I believe this is pistis in the objective range, not the subjective range. I have guarded faithfulness. I have kept the faith within that objective range. Some people might dispute that one there as well. They might view that one on a subjective thing. They might take the faith as a noun referring to New Testament Christianity or something. But nevertheless, I think it fits. I think it fits well with Psalm 32:4, Psalm 33:4, Hosea 2:20. We got some great Septuagint uses that line up very well. I should have included those with the other ones that I included down below, the Deuteronomy and Samuel and Proverbs uses. But what can I do in 30 seconds? Psalm 32:4. You see, this is... I think this answers a lot. Maybe you've been puzzled. We walk by faith, not by sight. Walking by faith is a synonym for being in fellowship. Walking by faith is a synonym of walking by the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing expressed a different way. Well, how can I walk by faith if faith is a fruit of the Spirit? Right? That can be problematic if we take pistis and the fruit of the Spirit as being the subjective range rather than the objective range. Because then that requires me to be walking by the Spirit to produce that faith so that I can then walk by faith, which, wait a minute, that's the same thing as walking by the Holy Spirit. It's almost circular logic at that point. It's why, another reason why you have to take it out of the subjective range of pistis and put it in the objective range of pistis. And now I'm speaking way too quickly because I'm over time, and I apologize for that. Psalm 32:4, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Oh, that's not what I was looking for. Okay. We'll pick up here Sunday morning, Lord willing and rapture pending. It's also 33:4 and 32:4, I thought. Yeah, the word of the Lord is upright and all his work is done in pistis, in faithfulness. I'll find the other example as well. Anyway, because they are useful. They are useful. But we'll pick up here Sunday morning, Lord willing and rapture pending. We'll take up from faithfulness, we'll move on to gentleness and self-control. And then we'll deal with a conclusion to the chapter. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. Father, I thank you for the blessing that we have to walk by means of the Holy Spirit and to have your Spirit produce faithfulness within us. Father, open our eyes to this, the beauty and the simplicity of this. Open our eyes to see the objective range in which pistis can be applied, the faithfulness that is exhibited as we walk by means of the Holy Spirit. And Father, just make these things clear to each one of us. Just like love and joy and peace and the whole entire list, there's nothing on this list that we can create ourselves. There's nothing on this list. I don't want to stand before the world or before angels or before you and try to display my personal faithfulness as counting for anything. But the faithfulness of God as exhibited through me by your Holy Spirit, that's what counts, Father, and that's what's produced when I walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I thank you for these blessings, Father, again, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.